Welcome to this Uvula audio presentation of the Confessions of St. Augustine, Volume 6, Book 7, 2. So, what are the Manichees, O Lord, those frauds who deceived both themselves and others, and for all their talk were no better than mutes, because it was not your holy word that spoke from their lips? I can answer them well enough by using the argument that Nebridius used to bring forward long ago when we were at Carthage. We had all been deeply impressed when we heard it. He used to ask what the imaginary powers of darkness that the Manichees always describe as a force in conflict with you would have done if you had refused to join the battle with them. If they answered that this force could have done you some harm, they would in effect be saying that you were subject to hurt and corruption. If, on the other hand, they said that the powers of darkness could not harm you, there would be no purpose in a battle that was supposed to result in some part or member of you, some offshoot of your substance, becoming intermingled with opposing powers whose nature was not of your creation, and being corrupted and degraded to such an extent that its bliss was turned to misery, and it needed your help if it was to be rescued and purged of evil. This offshoot of your substance, they claimed, was man's soul. It had been taken captive, made impure, and corrupted, while the word of God that was to come in its assistance was free and pure and incorrupt. Yet if this was so, the word of God must have been subject to corruption, because it came of one and the same substance as the soul did. Therefore, whatever you are, that is, whatever the substance by which you are what you are, if they admitted that you were incorruptible, all their theories were proved to be false and repugnant. If they said you were corruptible, it would be an obvious falsehood, no sooner uttered than rejected in horror. Nebridius's argument was therefore a sufficient answer to the Manichees, and I ought to have disgorged these men like vomit from my overladen system. Because if they thought of you and spoke of you like this, they could not extricate themselves without committing a horrible sacrilege of heart and tongue. 3. But although I declared and firmly believe that you are Lord, the true God, who made not only our souls but also our bodies, and not only our souls and bodies but all things living and inanimate as well, although I believe that you were free from corruption or mutation or any degree of change, I still could not find a clear explanation, without complications, of the cause of evil. Whatever the cause might be, I saw that it was not to be found in any theory that would oblige me to believe that the immutable God was mutable. If I believed this, I should myself become a cause of evil, the very thing that I was trying to discover. So I continued the search with some sense of relief, because I was quite sure that the theories of the Manichees were wrong. I repudiated these people with all my heart, because I could see that while they were inquiring into the origin of evil, they were full of evil themselves, since they preferred to think that yours was a substance that could suffer evil rather than theirs was capable of committing it. I was told that we do evil because we choose to do so of our own free will, and suffer because your justice rightly demands that we should. I did my best to understand this, but I could not see it clearly. I tried to raise my mental perceptions out of the abyss that engulfed them, but I sank back into it once more. Again and again I tried, but always I sank back. One thing lifted me into the light of your day. It was that I knew that I had a will, as surely as I knew that there was life in me. When I could choose to do something or not to do it, I was quite certain that was my own self, and not some other person who made this act of will, so that I was on the point of understanding that herein lay the cause of my sin. If I did something against my will, it seemed to be something that happened to me rather than something that I did, and I looked upon it not as a fault, but as a punishment. And because I thought of you as a just God, I admitted at once that your punishments were not unjust. But then I would ask myself once more, Who made me? Surely it was my God, who is not only good, but goodness itself. How then do I come to possess a will that can choose to do wrong and refuse to do good, thereby providing a just reason why I should be punished? Who put this will into me? Who sowed this seed of bitterness in me, when all I am was made by God, who is sweetness itself? If it was the devil who put it there, who made the devil? If he was a good angel, who became a devil because of his own wicked will? How did he come to possess the wicked will that made him a devil, when the Creator, who is entirely good, made him a good angel and nothing else? These thoughts swept back again into the gulf where I was being stifled, but I did not sink as far as that hell of error where no one confesses to his own guilt, choosing to believe that you suffer evil rather than that man does it. 4. Now that I had realized that what is incorruptible is better than that which is not, I took this as the basis for further research and acknowledged that, whatever your nature might be, you must be incorruptible, for no soul has ever been or ever will be able to conceive of anything better than you, who are the supreme, the perfect good. And since, as I now believe, there could be no possible doubt that the incorruptible is better than the corruptible, it followed that you must be incorruptible. Otherwise, I should be able to think of something that is better than my God. So once I had seen that the incorruptible is superior to the corruptible, I had to search for you in the light of this truth, and make it the starting point of my inquiry into the origin of evil, that is, the origin of corruption, by which your substance cannot possibly be violated. For there is no means whatsoever by which corruption can injure our God, whether by an act of will, by necessity, or by chance. This is because he is God, and what he wills is good, and he is himself that same good. Whereas to be corrupted is not good, and you are never compelled, my God, to do or suffer anything against your will, because your will is not greater than your power. It would be greater only if you were greater than yourself, for the will and the power of God are God himself. Neither can anything unforeseen happen to you, because you know all things, and nothing, whatever its nature, exists except by reason of the very fact that you know it. Need I say more to prove that the substance which is God cannot be corruptible, since, if it were, it would not be God? 5. I was trying to find the origin of evil, but I was quite blind to the evil in my own method of research. In my mind's eye, I pictured the whole of creation, both the things that were visible to us, such as the earth and the sea, the air and the stars, the trees and the animals that live their lives and die, and the things that we cannot see, such as the firmament of heaven above, with all its angels and everything in it that's spiritual. For I thought of spiritual things too as material bodies, each in its allotted place. I imagined the whole of your creation as a vast mass made up of different kinds of bodies, some of them real, some of them only the bodies that in my imagination took the place of spirits. I thought of this mass as something huge. I could not, of course, know how big it really was, but I made it as large as need be, though finite in all directions. I pictured you, O Lord, as encompassing this mass on all sides and penetrating it in every part, yet yourself infinite in every dimension. It was as though there were sea everywhere, nothing but an immense infinite sea, and somewhere within it a sponge, as large as might be, but not infinite, filled through and through with the water of this boundless sea. In some such way as this, I imagine that your creation, which was finite, was filled by you, who were infinite. I said to myself, here is God, and here is what he created. God is good, utterly and entirely better than the things which he has made. But, since he is good, the things that he has made are also good. This is how he contains them all in himself and fills them with his presence. So where is evil?
What is its origin? How did it steal into the world? What is the root or seed from which it grew? Can it be that there is no evil? If so, why do we fear and guard against something which is not there? If our fear is unfounded, it itself is an evil, because it stabs and wrings our hearts for nothing. In fact, the evil is all the greater if we are afraid when there is nothing to fear. Therefore, either there is evil and we fear it, or the fear itself is evil. Where then does evil come from if God made all things? And because he is good and made them good too. It is true that he is the supreme good, that he is himself a greater good than these lesser goods which he created. But the Creator and all his creations are both good. Where then does evil come from? Can it be that there was something evil in the matter from which he made the universe? When he shaped this matter and fitted to his purpose, did he leave it in some part that he did not convert to good? But why should he have done this? Are we to believe that although he is omnipotent, he had not the power to convert the whole of this matter to good and change it so that no evil remained? Why indeed did he will to make anything of it at all? Why did he not instead, by the same omnipotence, destroy it utterly and entirely? Could it have existed against his will? If it had existed from eternity, why did he allow it to exist in that state through the infinite ages of the past, and then, after so long a time, decide to make something of it? If he suddenly determined to act, would it not be more likely he would use his almighty power to abolish this evil matter, so that nothing should exist besides himself, the total, true, supreme, and infinite good? Or, if it was not good that a God, who was good, should not also create and establish something good, could he not have removed and annihilated the evil matter and replace it with good, of which he could create all things? For he would not be omnipotent if he could not create something good without the help of matter, which he had not created himself. These were the thoughts which I turned over and over in my unhappy mind, and my anxiety was all the more galling for the fear that death might come before I had found the truth. But my heart clung firmly to the faith in Christ your Son, our Lord and Savior, that it had received in the Catholic Church. There were many questions on which my beliefs were still indefinite and wavered from the strict rule of doctrine, yet my mind never relinquished the faith, but drank it in more deeply, day by day. 6. By this time, I had also turned my back upon the astrologers with their illusory claims to predict the future and their insane and impious ritual. In this too, my God, let me acknowledge your mercy from the deepest depths of my soul. For you and you alone are the life that recalls us from the death we die each time we err. You alone are the life that never dies, and the wisdom that needs no light besides itself, but illumines all who need to be enlightened, the wisdom that governs the world, down to the leaves that flutter on the trees. You provided me with a friend who cured my stubborn resistance both to that wise old man, Vindicianus, and to Nebridius, who for all his youth was gifted with spiritual qualities that I greatly admired. Vindicianus was quite outspoken on the subject of astrology. Nebridius was not so ready to declare himself, although he too repeated often enough that there was no art by which the future could be foretold. They said that guesswork was often borne out by mere chance. If a man made a great many predictions, several of them would later prove to be true. But he could not know it at the time, and would only hit upon them by chance, simply by opening his mouth to speak. So to cure my obstinacy, you found me a friend who was usually ready enough to consult the astrologers. He had made no real study of their lore, but as I have said, he used to make inquiries of them out of curiosity. He did this, although he was perfectly well aware of certain facts about them, which he said he had heard from his father. If only he had realized it, these facts would have been quite enough to destroy his belief in astrology. This man, whose name was Firminus, had been educated in the liberal arts and had received a thorough training in rhetoric. He came to consult me, as his closest friend, about some business matters of which he had high hopes, and asked me what prospects I could see in his horoscope, as they call it. I was already beginning to change my mind in favor of Nebridius's opinions on astrology, but I did not refuse outright to read the stars for him and tell him what I saw, though I had little faith in it myself. Nonetheless, I added that I was almost convinced it was all absurd and quite meaningless. He told me that his father had studied books of astrology with the greatest interest, and had had a friend who shared his enthusiasm for the subject. Each was as intent upon this nonsense as the other, and by pooling their experiences, they whetted their enthusiasm to the point that even when their domestic animals had litters, they would note the exact moment of birth and record the position of the stars, intending to use these observations for their experiments in this so-called art. Firminus went on to tell me a story about his own birth. His father had told him that when his mother was pregnant, a female slave in the household of this friend was also expecting a child. Her master, of course, aware of her condition, because he used to take very great care to find out even when his dogs were due to have puppies. The two men made the most minute calculations to determine the time of labor of both the women, counting the days, the hours, even the minutes, and it so happened that both gave birth at the exact same moment. This meant that the horoscopes that they cast for the two babies had to be exactly the same, down to the smallest particular, though one was the son of the master of the house and the other a slave. For as soon as labor began, each man informed the other of the situation in his house, and each had a messenger waiting, ready to be sent to the other as soon as the birth was announced. As the confinements took place in their own houses, they could easily arrange to be told without delay. The messengers, so Firminus told me, crossed paths at a point which was exactly halfway between the two houses, so that each of the two friends inevitably made an identical observation of the stars and could not find the least difference in the time of birth. Yet Firminus, who was born of a rich family, strode along the smoother paths of life. His wealth increased, and high honors came his way. But the slave continued to serve his masters. Firminus, who knew him, said that his lot had been in no way bettered. I believed the story when I heard it, because Firminus was a man whom I could trust. It marked the final end of all my doubts, and my first reaction was to try to redeem Firminus from his interest in astrology. I told him that if I had cast his horoscope and my reading of the stars was correct, I could only have seen in them that his parents were important people, and that he belonged to one of the noble families of the town, that he was a free man by birth, that his upbringing suited his rank, and his education was liberal. But the slave was born under the very same constellations, and if he had asked me to tell him their meaning, my interpretation of them could not have been true unless I saw in them a family of the meanest sort, the status of a slave, and various other details entirely different from and inconsistent with those that applied to Firminus. This proved that if I were to say what was actually the truth, I should give a different answer to each, though the stars that I read were the same. And if I gave the same answer to each, I should be wrong, in fact. It was therefore perfectly clear to me that when predictions based on observations of the stars turned out to be true, it is a matter of luck, not of skill. When they turn out to be wrong, it is not due to lack of skill, but to the perversity of chance. Taking this as my starting point, I began to think the matter over in my mind, so that I should have an answer ready if the eccentrics who made their living at this trade should raise the objection that the story, as Firminus told it, was untrue, or that he had been misinformed by his father. By now I was eager to move to the attack and reduce these people to silence by ridicule, so I turned my attention to the case of twins, who are generally born within a short time of each other. Whatever significance in the natural order the astrologers may attribute to this interval of time, it is too short to be appreciated by human observation, and no allowance can be made for it in the charts that an astrologer has to consult in order to cast a true horoscope. His predictions, then, will not be true, because he would have consulted the same charts for both Esau and Jacob, and would have made the same predictions for each of them, whereas it is a fact that the same things did not happen to them both. Therefore, he either would have been wrong in his predictions, or, if his forecast was correct, he would not have predicted the same future for each. And yet he would have consulted the same chart in each case. This proves that if he had foretold the truth, it would have been by luck, not skill. For, O Lord, though neither the astrologers nor those who consult them know it, by your secret prompting, each man, when he seeks their advice, hears what it is right for him to hear. For you to rule the universe with utmost justice, and in the inscrutable depths of your just judgment, you know what is right for him, because you can see the hidden merits of our souls. and let no man question the why or the wherefore of your judgment. This he must not do, for he is only a man. 7. By now, O God, my help, you had released me by this means from the bondage of astrology, but I was still trying to discover the origin of evil, and I could find no solution to that problem. My ideas were always changing like the ebb and flow of the tide, but you never allowed them to sweep me away from the faith by which I believed that you were, that your substance was unchangeable, and that it was yours to care for and to judge mankind. I believe, too, that it was in Christ your Son, our Lord, and in the Holy Scriptures, that are affirmed by the authority of your Catholic Church, that you had laid the path of man's salvation, so that he might come to that other life that is to follow this, our life in death. These beliefs remained intact and firmly rooted in my mind, but I was still burning with anxiety to find the source from which evil comes. What agony I suffered, my God! How I cried out in grief while my heart was in labor. But unknown to me, you were there, listening, even when I bore the pain of my search valiantly, in silence. The mute sufferings of my soul were loud voices calling to your mercy. You knew what I endured, but no man knew. How little of it could I find words to tell, even to my closest friends? Could they catch a sound of the turmoil in my soul? Time did not suffice to tell them, and words failed me. But as I groaned aloud in the weariness of my heart, all my anguish reached your ears. You knew all my longings. The very light that shone in my eyes was mine no longer. For the light was within while I looked on the world outside. The light was not in space. But I thought only of things that are contained in space, and in them I found no place where I might rest. They offered me no haven where I could find myself satisfied and content, nor would they let me turn back where I might find contentment and satisfaction. For I was a creature of a higher order than these things, though I was lower than you. You were my true joy while I was subject to you, and you had made subject to me all the things that you had created inferior to me. This was the right mean, the middle path that led to my salvation, if only I remained true to your likeness and, by serving you, became the master of my own body. But when I rose in pride against you and made onslaught against my Lord, proud of my strong sinews, even those lower things became my masters and oppressed me, and nowhere could I find respite or time to draw my breath. Everywhere I looked, they loomed before my eyes in swarms and clusters, and when I set myself to thinking and tried to escape from them, images of these selfsame things blocked my way, as though they were asking where I meant to go, unclean and undeserving as I was. All this had grown from my wound, for the proud lie wounded at your feet, and I was separated from you by the swelling of my pride, as though my cheeks were so puffed with conceit that they masked the sight of my eyes. 8. O Lord, you are eternal, but you will not always be indignant with us, because you take pity on our dust and ashes. You saw me, and it pleased you to transform all that was misshapen in me. Your goad was thrusting at my heart, giving me no peace until the eye of my soul could discern you without mistake. Under the secret touch of your healing hand, my swelling pride subsided, and day by day the pain I suffered brought me health, like an ointment that stung but cleared the confusion and darkness from the eye of my mind. 9. First of all, it was your will to make me understand how you thwart the proud and keep your grace for the humble, and what a great act of your mercy it was to show mankind the way of humility when the Word was made flesh and came to dwell among the men of this world. So you made use of a man who was bloated with the most outrageous pride, to procure for me some of the books of the Platonists, translated from the Greek into Latin. In them I read, not of course word for word, though the sense was the same, and it was supported by all kinds of different arguments, that, at the beginning of time, the Word already was, and God had the Word abiding with him, and the Word was God. He abode at the beginning of time with God. It was through him that all things came into being, and without him came nothing that has come to be. In him there was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, a darkness which was not able to answer it. I read too that the soul of man, although it bears witness of the light, is not the light. But the Word, who is himself God, is the true light that enlightens every soul born into the world. He, through whom the world was made, was in the world, and the world treated him as a stranger. But I did not find it written in those books that he came to what was his own, and they who were his own gave him no welcome. But all those who did welcome him, he empowered to become the children of God, all those who believe in his name. In the same books I also read of the Word, God, that his birth came not from human stock, not from nature's will or man's, but from God. But I did not read in them that the Word was made flesh and came to dwell among us. Though the words were different and the meaning was expressed in various ways, I also learned from these books that God the Son, being himself like the Father of divine nature, did not see in the rank of Godhead a prize to be coveted. But they do not say that he dispossessed himself and took the nature of a slave, fashioned in the likeness of men, and presenting himself to us in human form. And then he lowered his own dignity, accepted an obedience that brought him to death, death on a cross. And that is why God has raised him from the dead, given him that name which is greater than any other name, so that everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth must bend the knee before the name of Jesus, and every tongue must confess Jesus Christ as the Lord, dwelling in the glory of God the Father. The books also tell us that your only begotten Son abides forever in eternity with you, that before all began, he was, that he is above all time and suffers no change, that of his plenty our souls receive their part, and hence derive their blessings, and that partaking of the wisdom that abides in them, they are renewed, and this is the source of their wisdom. But there is no word in those books to say that in his own appointed time he underwent death for us sinners, and that you did not even spare your own Son, but gave him up for us all. For you have hidden all this from the wise and revealed it to the little children, so that all that labor and are burdened may come to him, and he will give them rest, because he is gentle and humble of heart, and in his own laws he will train the humble, in his own paths the humble he will guide. For he sees how we are restless and forlorn, and is merciful to our sins. But some hold their heads so high in the clouds of learning that they do not hear him say, "Learn from me, I am gentle and humble of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Although they have knowledge of God, they do not honor him or give thanks to him as God. They become fantastic in their notions, and their senseless hearts grow benighted. They who claim to be so wise turn fools. I read too in the same books that they had exchanged the glory of the imperishable God for idols and all kinds of make-believe, for representations of perishable man, of bird and beast and reptile. In fact, for that Egyptian food for which Esau lost his birthright, since your firstborn people worshipped the head of a four-footed beast instead of you, and, turning their thoughts towards Egypt, bowed their souls down to those images made in your likeness, before the semblance of a bullock at grass. All this I found in those books, but I did not feed upon this fare, for it pleased you, Lord, to rid Jacob of the reproach of inferiority, so that the elder should be the servant of the younger. And you have called the Gentiles into your inheritance. It was from the Gentiles that I had come to you. I set my mind upon the gold that you willed your people to carry away from Egypt, for wherever it is, it was yours. Through your apostle, you told the Athenians that it is in you that we live and move and have our being, as some of their own poets have told us. And of course, the books I was reading were written in Athens, but your people had used the gold that was yours to serve the idols of the Egyptians, for they had exchanged God's truth for a lie, reverencing and worshipping the creature in preference to the Creator. And it was not upon those idols that I set my mind. 10. These books serve to remind me to return to my own self. Under your guidance, I entered into the depths of my soul, and this I was able to do because your aid befriended me. I entered, and with the eye of my soul, such as it was, I saw the light that never changes, casting its rays over the same eye of my soul, over my mind. It was not the common light of day that is seen by the eye of every living creature of flesh and blood, nor was it some more spacious light of the same sort, as if the light of day were to shine far, far brighter than it does, and fill all space with a vast brilliance. What I saw was something quite, quite different from any light we know on earth. It shone above my mind, but not in the way that oil floats above water, or the sky hangs over the earth. It was above me because it was itself the light that made me, and I was below because I was made by it. All who know the truth know this light, and all who know this light know eternity. It is the light that charity knows. Eternal truth, true love, beloved eternity, all this, my God, you are, and it is to you that I sigh by night and day. When first I knew you, you raised me up so that I could see that there was something to be seen, but also that I was not yet able to see it. I gazed on you with eyes too weak to resist the dazzle of your splendor. Your light shone upon me in its brilliance, and I was thrilled with love and dread alike. I realized I was far away from you. It was as though I were in a land where all is different from your own, and I heard your voice calling from on high, saying, I am the food of full-grown men. Grow, and you shall feed on me. But you shall not change me into your own substance as you do with the food of your body. Instead, you shall be changed into me. I realize, too, that you have chastened man for his sins. You made my life melt away like gossamer. And I ask myself, is truth then nothing at all, simply because it has no extension in space, with or without limits? And far off I heard your voice saying, I am the God who is. I heard your voice as we hear voices that speak to our hearts, and at once I had no cause to doubt. I might more easily have doubted that I was alive than the truth had being. For we catch sight of the truth as he is known through his creation. 11. I also considered all the things that are of a lower order than yourself, and I saw they have not absolute being in themselves, nor are they entirely without being. They are real in so far as they have their being from you, but unreal in the sense that they are not what you are, for it is only that which remains in being without change that truly is. As for me, I know no other content but clinging to God, because unless my being remains in him, it cannot remain in me. But himself, ever unchanged, he makes all things new. I own him as my God. He has no need of aught that is mine. 12. It was made clear to me also that even those things that are subject to decay are good. If they were of the supreme order of goodness, they could not become corrupt, but neither could they become corrupt unless they were in some way good. For if they were supremely good, it would not be possible for them to be corrupted. On the other hand, if they were entirely without good, there would be nothing in them that could become corrupt. For corruption is harmful, but unless it diminished what is good, it could do no harm. The conclusion then must be either that corruption does no harm, which is not possible, or that everything that is corrupted is deprived of good, which is beyond all doubt. But if they are deprived of all good, they will not exist at all. For if they still exist but can no longer be corrupted, they will be better than they were before, because they now continue their existence in an incorruptible state. But could anything be more preposterous than to say that things are made better by being deprived of all good? So we must conclude that if things are deprived of all good, they cease altogether to be. And this means that as long as they are good. Therefore, whatever it is good, and evil, the origin of which I was trying to find, is not a substance. Because if it were a substance, it would be good. For either it would be an incorruptible substance of the supreme order of goodness, or it would be a corruptible substance, which would not be corruptible unless it were good. So if it became obvious to me that all that you have made is good, and that there are no substances whatsoever that were not made by you, and because you did not make them all equal, each single thing is good, and collectively they are very good. For our God made his whole creation very good. 13. For you, evil does not exist, and not only for you, but for the whole of your creation as well, because there is nothing outside it which could invade and break down the order which you have imposed on it. Yet in the separate parts of your creation there are some things that we think of as evil because they are at variance with other things. But there are other things again with which they are in accord, and then they are good. In themselves too they are good. And all these things which are at variance with one another are in accord with the lower part of creation that we call the earth. The sky, which is cloudy and windy, suits the earth to which it belongs. So it would be wrong for me to wish that these earthly things did not exist, for even if I saw nothing but them, I might wish for something better. But I still ought to praise you for them alone. For all things give praise to the Lord on earth, monsters of the sea and all its depths, fire and hail, snow and mist, and the storm wind that executes his decree. All you mountains and hills, all you fruit trees and cedars, all you wild beasts and cattle, creeping things and birds that fly in the air, all you kings and peoples of the world, all you that are princes and judges on earth, young men and maids, old men and boys together, let them all give praise to the Lord's name. The heavens too ring with your praises, O God, for you are the God of us all. Give praise to the Lord in heaven. Praise him, all that dwells on high. Praise him, all you angels of his. Praise him, all his armies. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, every star that shines. Praise him, you highest heavens, you waters beyond the heavens. Let all these praise the Lord. And since this is so, I no longer wished for a better world, because I was thinking of the whole of creation. And in the light of this clearer discernment, I had come to see that, though the higher things are better than the lower, the sum of all creation is better than the higher things alone. 14. Those who find fault with any part of your creation are bereft of reason, just as I was when I decried many of the things that you had made. My soul did not dare to find fault with my God, and therefore it would not admit that what it found distasteful had been created by you. This was why it went astray and accepted the theory of the two substances. This too was why it could find no rest and talk so foolishly. Then it had turned away from this error and had imagined for itself a God extended through all space to infinity. Thinking that this God was you, it had enshrined this idol in its heart and once again had made itself a temple abominable to you. But unknown to me, you soothed my head and closed my eyes so that they should not look upon vain phantoms, and I became drowsy and slept away my madness. I awoke in you and saw that you were infinite, but not in the way I supposed. This I saw, but it was not the sight of the flesh that saw it. 15. I looked at other things too, and saw that they owe their being to you. I saw that all finite things are in you, not as though you were a place that contained them, but in a different manner. They are in you because you hold all things in your truth, as though they were in your hand, and all things are true in so far as they have being. Falsehood is nothing but the supposed existence of something which has no being. I saw too that all things are fit and proper, not only to the places, but also to the times in which they exist, and that you, who are the only eternal being, did not begin to work only after countless ages of time had elapsed, because no age of time, past or still to come, could either come or go if it were not that you abide forever and cause time to come and go. 16. From my own experience, I knew that there was nothing strange in the fact that a man who finds bread agreeable to the taste when he is well finds it hard to eat when he is sick, and that light is hateful to sore eyes, although we welcome it when our sight is hale and clear. In the same way, the wicked find your justice disagreeable, just as they find worms and vipers unpleasant. Yet these animals were created good by you. They were created to suit the lower order of your creation. Thus the wicked themselves are suited to this lower order, inasmuch as they are unlike you, whereas they are suited to the higher order, insofar as they become more like you. And when I asked myself what wickedness was, I saw that it was not a substance, but perversion of the will, when it turns aside from you, O God, who are the supreme substance, and veers toward things of the lowest order, being bowled alive and becoming inflated with desire for things outside of itself.
17. I was astonished that although I now loved you and not some phantom in your place, I did not persist in enjoyment of my God. Your beauty drew me to you, but soon I was dragged away from you by my own weight, and in dismay I plunged again into the things of this world. The weight I carried was the habit of the flesh, but your memory remained with me, and I had no doubt at all that you were the one to whom I should cling, only I was not yet able to cling to you. Forever the soul is weighed down by a mortal body, earth-bound cell that clogs the manifold activity of its thoughts. I was most certain, too, that from the foundations of the world, men have caught sight of your invisible nature, your eternal power, and your divineness, as they are known through your creatures. For I wondered how it was that I could appreciate beauty in material things on earth or in the heavens, and what it was that enabled me to make correct decisions about things that are subject to change, and to rule that one thing ought to be like this and another like that. I wondered how it was that I was able to judge them in this way, and I realized that above my own mind that is liable to change, there was the never-changing true eternity of truth. So step by step my thoughts moved on from the consideration of material things to the soul that perceives things through the senses of the body, and then to the soul's inner power to which the bodily senses communicate external facts. Beyond this, dumb animals cannot go. The next stage is the power of reason, to which the facts communicated by the bodily senses are submitted for judgment. This power of reason, realizing that in me it too was liable to change, led me on to consider the source of its own understanding. It withdrew my thoughts from their normal course and drew back from the confusion of images that pressed upon it, so that it might discover what light it was that had been shed upon it when it proclaimed for certain that what was immutable was better than that which was not, and how it had come to know the immutable itself. For unless by some means it had known the immutable, it could not possibly have been certain that it was preferable to the mutable. And so, in an instant of awe, my mind attained to the sight of the God who is. Then at last I caught sight of your invisible nature, as it is known through your creatures. But I had no strength to fix my gaze upon them. In my weakness I recoiled and fell back into my own ways, carrying with me nothing but the memory of something that I loved and longed for, as though I had sensed the fragrance of the fair, but was not yet able to eat it. 18. I began to search for a means of gaining the strength I needed to enjoy you, but I could not find this means until I embraced the mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ, who is a man like them, and also rules as God over all things, blessed forever. He was calling to me and saying, "I am the way, I am truth and life." He it was who united with our flesh that food which I was too weak to take, for the Word made flesh, so that your wisdom, by which you created all things, might be milk to suckle us in infancy. For I was not humble enough to conceive of the humble Jesus Christ as my God, nor had I learnt what lesson his human weakness was meant to teach. The lesson is that your Word, the eternal truth, which far surpasses even the higher parts of your creation, raises up to himself all who subject themselves to him.
From the clay of which we are made, he built for himself a lowly house in this world below, so that by this means he might cause those who were made to be subject to him to abandon themselves and come over to his side. He would cure them of the pride that swelled up in their hearts, and would nature love in its place, so that they should no longer stride ahead confident in themselves, but might realize their own weakness, when at their feet they saw God himself, enfeebled by sharing this garment of our mortality. And at last, from weariness, they would cast themselves down upon his humanity, and when it rose, they too would rise. 19. But my mind was filled with thoughts of another kind. I thought of Christ my Lord as no more than a man of extraordinary wisdom, whom none could equal. In particular, I saw his miraculous birth of a virgin mother, by which he showed us that worldly goods are to be despised for the sake of immortal life, as an act of the divine providence that looks after us, so that by it he merited his special authority as our teacher. But I had not even an inkling of the meaning of the mystery of the Word made flesh. From what the Scriptures record of him, that is, that he ate and drank, that he slept and walked, that he was sometimes happy, sometimes sad, and that he preached his gospel. All that I had learnt was that when your Word took human flesh, he must also have taken a human soul and a human mind. This much is known to all who know your Word cannot suffer change, as by now I knew in so far as I was able to know it. In fact, I had no doubt of it at all. For to move the limbs of the body at one moment, and at the next to hold them still, to feel some emotion and then not to feel it, at one instance to utter words which convey an intelligible meaning, and at another to remain silent. All these characteristics show that there is the possibility of change in the mind and in the soul. If they were falsely attributed to Christ in the records of his life, the whole of Scripture would be open to the charge of falsehood, and mankind could no longer place any faith in it. So, granted that what the Scriptures say is true, I accepted that Christ was perfect man. I did not think of him as having only the body of a man, or man's body, and sensitive soul without his reasoning mind, but as man complete. And I thought he was superior to other men, not because he was truth in person, but because in him human nature had reached the highest point of excellence, and he had a more perfect share of divine wisdom. Alypius, on the other hand, thought that Catholics believed that God was clothed in the flesh in the sense that in Christ there was the Godhead and the flesh, but no soul. He did not think that their teaching was that Christ had a human mind, and his approach to the Christian faith itself was delayed because he found it a convincing argument that the actions recorded of Christ could only have been performed by a creature endowed with vitality and the power of reason. Later on, he realized this was the error of the Apollinarian heretics, and he then gladly accepted the Catholic faith. As for me, I must confess it was not until later that I learned how true Catholic doctrine differs from the errors of Photinus in interpreting the meaning of the Incarnation. It is indeed true that the refutation of heretics gives greater prominence to the tenets of your church and the principles of sound doctrine, for parties there must needs be, so that those who are true metal may be distinguished from the rest. 20. By reading these books of the Platonists, I had been prompted to look for truth as something incorporeal, and I caught sight of your invisible nature as it is known through your creatures. Though I was thwarted of my wish to know more, I was conscious of what it was that my mind was too clouded to see. I was certain both that you are and that you are infinite, though without extent in terms of space, either limited or unlimited. I was sure that it is you who truly are, since you are always the same, varying in neither part nor motion. I knew, too, that all of the things derive their being from you, and that the one indisputable proof of this is the fact that they exist at all. I was quite certain of these truths, but I was too weak to enjoy you. I used to talk glibly as though I knew the meaning of it all, but unless I had looked for the way that leads to you in Christ our Savior, instead of finding knowledge, I should have found my end, for I had now begun to wish to be thought wise.
I was full of self-esteem, which was a punishment of my own making. I ought to have deplored my state, but instead, my knowledge only bred self-conceit. For was I not without charity that builds its edifice on the firm foundation of humility, that is, on Jesus Christ? But how could I expect that the Platonist books would ever teach me charity? I believe it was by your will that I came across those books before I studied scriptures, because you wished me always to remember the impression they made on me, so that later on, when I had been chastened by your holy writ, and my wounds had been touched by your healing hand, I should be able to see and understand the difference between presumption and confession, between those who see the goal that they must reach, but cannot see the road by which they are to reach it, and those who see the road to that blessed country that is meant to be no mere vision, but our home. For if I had not come across these books until after I had been formed in the mold of your holy scriptures, and had learnt to love you through familiarity with them, the Platonist teaching might have swept me from my foothold on the solid ground of piety, and even if I had held firm to the spirit in which the scriptures had imbued me for my salvation, I might have thought it possible for a man who read nothing but the Platonist books to derive the same spirit from them alone. 21. So I seized eagerly upon the venerable writings inspired by your Holy Spirit, especially those of the Apostle Paul. And at one time it had seemed to me that he sometimes contradicted himself, and that the purport of his words did not agree with the evidence of the law and the prophets. But these difficulties now disappeared once and for all. I saw clearly that his sober discourse pointed to one meaning only, and I learned to rejoice with awe in my heart. I began to read and discover that whatever truth I had found in the Platonists was set down here as well, and with it there was praise for your grace bestowed. For St. Paul teaches that he who sees ought not to boast as though what he sees, and even the power by which he sees, had not come to him by gift. For whatever powers he has, did they not come to him by gift? By the gift of grace he has not only shown how to see you, who are always the same, but has also given the strength to hold you. By your grace, too, if he is far from you and cannot see you, he is enabled to walk upon the path that leads him closer to you, so that he may see you and hold you. For even if a man inwardly applauds God's disposition, how is he to resist that other disposition in his lower self that raises war against the disposition of his conscience, so that he is handed over as a captive to that disposition towards sin which his lower self contains? For you have right on your side, O Lord, but we are sinners that have wronged and forsaken you. All is amiss with us. We are bowed down by your chastisement. In justice we have been delivered to the author of sin, the prince of death, because he has coaxed us to make our wills conform with his, for he has never taken his stand upon your truth. What is man to do in his plight? Who is to set him free from a nature doomed to death? Nothing else than the grace of God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who was begotten by you to be co-eternal with yourself, and whom you made when you first went about your work. In him the prince of this world found no crime worthy of death, yet he slew him, and thus the decree made to our prejudice was cancelled. None of this is contained in the Platonist books. Their pages have not the face of the true love of God. They make no mention of the tears of confession or of the sacrifice that you will never disdain, a broken spirit, a heart that is humbled and contrite. Nor do they speak of the salvation of your people, the city adorned like a bride, the foretaste of your spirit, or the chalice of your redemption. In them no one sings. No rest has my soul but in God's hands. To him I look for deliverance. I have no other stronghold, no other deliverer but him. Safe in his protection, I fear no deadly fall. In them no one listens to the voice that says, "Come to me, all you that labor." They disdain his teaching because he is gentle and humble of heart. For you have hidden all this from the wise and revealed it to the little children. It is one thing to decry the land of peace from a wooded hilltop, and, unable to find the way to it, struggle on through trackless wastes where traitors and runaways, captained by their prince, who is lion and serpent in one, lie in wait to attack. It is another thing entirely to follow the high road to that land of peace, the way that is defended by the care of the heavenly commander. Here, there are no deserters from heaven's army to prey upon the traveler, because they shun this road as a torment. It is wonderful how these truths came home to me when I read the least of your apostles, and the thought of your works had set my heart to trembling. End of Book 7.